Well, welcome to our service this morning. Welcome also to those folk who will be listening to us online. We trust and pray the Lord will bless us together as we seek to worship our Savior. So let's just begin by a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you care for us and you care for this world in which we live. We thank you, Lord, for the sunshine at this present time and also for the showers as well that come our way. We pray, Father, that we might know the sunshine of your smile upon us this morning, but also the showers of blessing to come also. We pray, Father, that you would guide and guard us in all that we seek to do this morning as we seek to worship you and your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, also that, Lord, we may know the moving of your Spirit speaking to us through your word, that it may not only be a word that will stay in our minds, but a word that will lodge in our hearts and do us good. And so we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's remind you of somebody we began to think of last Sunday morning, and that man is who? Before you put the picture up, Rob, Verity, who is it? John Newton, right? Not Isaac Newton, John Newton. These Newton people are very clever, aren't they? John Newton, 725 to 1807, and we hadn't got very far in the John Newton story, but basically we got to the age of 15. So you can tell we haven't got very far, because John Newton, as you can work out from the dates, he lived a long life. But one of the things about John Newton that I wanted to share with you is the way that he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he wrote a very important, it was a best-selling book, and it was called The Authentic Narrative of how he came to faith. Well, when he was 15, he decided that he had enough of being on his father's ship as a cabin boy. Now, I don't think anybody can blame him for that. You know, when you get to a certain age, you want to get away from your parents, especially perhaps your dad. And if your dad's the ship's captain and you're the cabin boy, you probably want to get away from that. So what he did is he joined another ship. And when he joined the other ship, he was made an officer. He wasn't just an ordinary common sailor. He was made an officer in the ship. So there was a rank of important people. And probably one of the reasons why he was made an officer is because the ship that he joined, the captain of that ship knew his dad. So there was probably a little bit of, my father so-and-so, and right, you can become an officer on my ship. And he was on this ship, a merchant vessel, until he was 17. But his father was rather concerned about him and was looking to enable him to have a better career and a safer career. And so his father had a friend. Now, this is an important man's name. I'm sure nobody will remember it, but it'll come into the story of John Newton again and again. And this man's name was Joseph Manisty. Joseph Manisty. And it's a reminder about the life of John Newton, really, is all about providence, God's providence, God's dealings with John Newton, God ordering things. Well, Joseph Manisty had a plantation in Jamaica in those days. And sadly, when you had a plantation in Jamaica, you would have lots and lots of slaves who would be harvesting the sugar cane and growing the bananas and whatever you would have in the West Indies. So it's kind of topical these days, isn't it? But anyway, this man, Joseph Manisty, wanted somebody who would be the manager of his plantation. And the job was offered to John Newton at the age of 17. That's quite a job, wasn't it? So he was to go to Liverpool. He was going to meet his father's friend, and then he would be sailing on John Manistee's ship, who would then take him to Jamaica, and he would become the manager of that plantation. And it seemed as if it was going to involve quite a bit of money, and he would make a name for himself, and he would be well off. Well, before he did that, he had some spare time to go and visit some distant relations. And the relations lived in Chatham, in Kent. And the relations were on his mother's side. Now, if you remember from last week, his mother died when he was very young. He was 7 when his mother died. And these family members had looked after his mother when she was dying. And so he, in a way, wanted to go back and say thank you to looking after my mum and perhaps reconnect with the family. And that's what he did. And he went down to Chatham. Well, I don't think I'm saying it right, but never mind. Anyway, in Kent. Anyway, on the 12th of December, 1742. Now, that date's significant in the sense that when he came to that house, he fell in love. He's supposed to do an there. Well, this was the love of his life. This was a lady. This was the daughter of the people he was coming to see. And she was called Mary. But in a strange sort of providence of things, you know how people, they have a name, but they call her something else. Well, she was Mary, but everybody in the family called her Polly. Now, I've never quite worked out why, but maybe somebody can tell me that afterwards. But so she's Mary Catlett. But everybody knew her as Polly. And when you read the letters of John Newton, he's always writing to Polly. So that's who she is. And she was 14, and John Newton was 17. And they, well, he fell in love with her. I think it took a bit of persuading eventually for her to fall in love with him. But he fell in love with her. And he was intending to stay there for 3 days. And then he was going to catch the, I suppose you'd call it the stagecoach, to go to Liverpool. And Liverpool's a great place to go to, isn't it, John? Yeah, I thought you'd say that. And in those days, Liverpool was the place where you went to the West Indies or you went to America. It was one of those thriving port. And so he had 3 days, and then he was going to catch the stagecoach and go to Liverpool. Well, he was so much in love, he stayed for 3 weeks. He spent Christmas with the Catlets. By the time he had decided, by the time he ought to go, the ship had sailed and the job opportunity had vanished. And so the only thing that he could do was to go back to his original ship, and that was now in Plymouth. But when he went to go back, and he had to walk to Plymouth from Kent, which is quite a walk, he got arrested. He got arrested and he couldn't prove why he was going back. He tried to tell them why he was originally going to go to Liverpool. Anyway, people didn't believe him. He got arrested and then he got sent in chains to go to his former boat, former ship. And when the captain of that ship had him back, because he was absent without leave, if you think about it, he was confined for 2 weeks in the hold of the ship. He was demoted to a common sailor, and life for him was very difficult. Now, what do you do if you're a common sailor, life has turned out to be bad? What do you do? Well, in John Newton's case, he made sure that he was miserable, he was bitter, he was not prepared to accept whatever the orders he was given. In fact, he got whipped several times while he was on board that ship. He was so awkward that the captain of the merchant vessel did a swap. Now, in those days, you could do a swap with the Royal Navy. The Royal Navy were on the verge of having a war with France, Britain was having on the verge of having a war with France, and the Royal Navy wanted more and more sailors. So what the merchant vessel captain did was he exchanged some sick Royal Navy soldiers who had to be taken back to Britain with John Newton. And John Newton ended up in the Royal Navy. But he's basically press ganged. That's what happened to him. And when he joined, when he was in the Royal Navy, and he was supposed to be there for 5 years. If you were in the Royal Navy, you served for 5 years in those days. Well, you got a quarter of what he was getting on board the merchant vessel. The rations were pretty rough, you know, dry biscuit and a bit of rum. I think you needed the rum to get the dry biscuit down. But anyway, it was pretty grim. Now, he was on that ship for quite a while. But again, he didn't behave himself. He was ill-disciplined, he didn't obey instructions, he made life difficult. So there came a point when the Navy vessel wanted some more proper sailors, and so they gave John Newton in another exchange to another merchant ship. In exchange that the merchant ship, and they did this by law, gave them something like 3 or 4 extra soldiers for their warship. So things aren't going very well at the moment for John Newton, but things suddenly looked up, because when he arrived on this merchant ship, he discovered that the captain, this is the providence of God, the captain knew his father. And because of that, suddenly from being a common sailor, John Newton became an officer on board a merchant ship again. But the trouble with this merchant ship, it was that it was a slaver. It sailed from Bristol, it would go to West Africa, it would pick up slaves and then transport them to the West Indies, and then from there, from the West Indies, it would carry the cargo of bananas and sugar cane and stuff like that and take it back to Britain. It was a sort of triangular journey, and it was a slaver, which was pretty sad, isn't it, when you think about it. Now, John Newton got on quite well with the captain because he was a friend of his father's. But John Newton didn't get on very well with what is called the ship's mate. Now, the ship's mate was the number one. He was the one next to the captain. And somehow, probably with their character, they clashed. And the ship's mate hated John Newton, and John Newton hated the ship's mate. Well, something sad happened, because when the ship arrived at West Africa, the captain died. That was a bit unfortunate, wasn't it? And the ship's mate then became the captain of the ship. And what the ship's mate did, the new captain did, was he kicked John Newton off the boat, off the ship. And he ended up working for a man who was an Englishman who was on the west coast of Africa, and his name was a man called Clow, C-L-O-W. Never heard of a surname like that before, but Clow. And he thought, John Newton thought, well, this is going to be a better life now, because this man Clow was a merchant, and what he was collecting were slaves. And he was selling the slaves to the ships, who were then taken to the West Indies. And this man Clow had a lot of money. He was a rich merchant in the slave trade, which is really, really sad, isn't it? Well, John Newton thought he can get a bit of this. He could become rich. But it didn't work out like that for John Newton. See, whatever John Newton was trying to do to make himself rich, and he wanted to be rich in order to go back to England and marry Mary, whenever he tried to do that, it all fell apart on him. So he gets working with this man called Clow. This man called Clow was a real crook. He didn't pay him anything. In fact, he treated him as a slave. He had him locked up at night. And Clow's wife, who was a West African lady, she hated John Newton, and she used to tell lies about what John Newton was doing. And she used to say, John Newton's been stolen this, or he's stolen that from this man Clow. And John Newton writes in his biography that he was guilty of all the sins imaginable, except for the one thing of stealing from somebody. That was the one sin he hadn't actually done. And so he ends up basically being a slave. In fact, in his biography, he writes that he became the slave of slaves. He was there for 12 months. And after the end of 12 months, he hardly had any clothes on him. His skin was blistered by the sun, because he was having to live in the sunshine and didn't get much shade. If there was pouring down with rain, he would be soaked to death. He became malnourished. He became probably, I suppose, a little demented in some ways. He was living on a bowl of rice and whatever fish he could find, he could catch. And that was his situation. He'd got as low as he possibly could go. He described himself as being a savage among savages, which is quite devastating. And he was there for 12 months. What kept him going, he said, was Mary, the love of his life. This man Clo's wife was telling John Newton all the time that he should go and kill himself because she hated him so much. But he said he wouldn't do that because he loved Mary. He still had this idea that he could get back to England and he could marry Mary. That kept him going. But he also thought he might never see her again, as you would. What was even sadder was that in all this time when he was struggling there in West Africa, he didn't think about God at all. He didn't think about what his mum had told him from the scriptures or how his mum had prayed for him to come to faith. He didn't think about God at all. Well, we're going to finish there. And we'll discover next week that although he didn't think about God, God thought about him, and rescue was going to be on its way. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you that although we have our plans and we have our ideas and we think, Lord, we can live our own lives, so often, Lord, we discover that we just simply can't do that. And Lord, we want to give you praise and thanks that you can use even the bad things that happen in our lives to be a way of directing us to yourself and to the Lord Jesus Christ and showing us a better way. Lord, we realize that in our own lives, Lord, if we left to our own devices, as it were, we would always do some lots of bad things, like John Newton did when he was a young man. But Lord, you put your hand upon us and you do lead us, you do restrain us at times. And Lord, you do guide us to those moments when we are brought to an end of ourselves and we need to come to that point of calling upon you and calling upon our Lord Jesus. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we began a series in the book of Ruth, which is in the Old Testament, and it's nestled between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. And the book of Ruth is I think I need to say this, really. It's, again, this thought of God's providence. It's a book of God's providence. God's working out something that seemed almost impossible to be something that gives him glory and honor. It's an important book because it begins to tell us something of the family history of David. It's connected with what we would call redemption history, because in the family of David, then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born. But before David, we have Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabitess. I'm not sure if you can use the word Moabitess these days, and perhaps just say a Moabite. But anyway, and we're going to read from Ruth chapter 1, And we're going to start there at verse 6 to the end of the chapter. What has happened is that a lady called Naomi, who was from Bethlehem, and that's a familiar town to us, isn't it? Her and her husband and her sons, they left Bethlehem. I always find this is quite strange. Bethlehem means house of bread. And they left Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there was a famine. And the famine seems to be because of judgment upon Israel at this time. And they go to Moab, where they find food, where there's food, and they settle down for at least 10 years. But in that period of time, Naomi's husband dies and Naomi's sons die. But one of the sons marries Ruth. So let's take up the account here at verse 6. And this starts with Naomi. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up her voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have a hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieved me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Then now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they had came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to us as we have read through the scriptures this morning. We're going to come to prayer now. And first of all, I want to do a little bit of housekeeping. After the service this morning, I'm asking the members of the church if they will gather, because we're having a very short members meeting. You know what that is about. I hope you do anyway. Also this week, we have Food for Thought on a Monday lunchtime. So we're going to be thinking about that. And anybody who is over the age of 18 is allowed to come to that, where you have soup and some bread as well, and lots of fellowship and a short 5-minute talk as well. And then the mums and toddlers recommences after the half term on Tuesday as well. But today is a very significant day. I was in the car this morning and coming back from here, back home, and I was turned on Radio 4, and it said, "Today is Halloween." And I thought, how sad, because today isn't Halloween. The world may think it's Halloween today, but the church ought to be saying, "Today is Reformation Day." So what's Reformation Day? Well, in 1517, so that's a bit before John Newton even, there was a man called Martin Luther who nailed what's called 95 theses on the door of a church. Now, theses in those days just simply meant questions. It were questions that he wanted the Roman Catholic Church, or particularly the Pope, to answer. And it was the beginning of rediscovering, recovering the gospel for the church. Martin Luther is the one who recovered that teaching that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that should be a day we ought to be celebrating, when Martin Luther, as it were, started that whole thing once more, rediscovering justification by faith, that it wasn't by works, but by faith alone. And I was reminded this morning that there's one country, at least one, I know there's a few others around the world, but there's at least one that have today as their special holiday, Reformation Day, and that's in Slovenia. And Slovenia, strangely, is a nation that's full of people who are not actually, there's not many believers there, is there, Susan, in Slovenia, but they celebrate that day. So perhaps in our prayers we'll remember Slovenia as well this morning. So there's a lot to pray about. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for your goodness towards us. We haven't yet seen it when we've been thinking about John Newton, but we know that you'll be good to him. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are good to us who love you and believe in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your goodness to us as a church, as a fellowship, and the way that you have blessed, Lord, over the years as we've been seeking to maintain a gospel witness, speaking and sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to tell the folk living in our communities about the way of salvation, the way to heaven, is through believing in Jesus and having faith in Jesus alone. And yet we praise you and thank you, Lord, that this morning, after the service here, we'll be able to gather together as members also and deal with something of the business of the church. We thank you that we're here. We thank you for this building. We thank you for each other. And we thank you for the testimony of the gospel over the years. And I ask and pray, Father, that you will continue to bless us, and this place here will continue to be a gospel proclaiming, gospel preaching, and Jesus loving church indeed. Father, we also praise you and thank you for the opportunities that we have to share this with others. We think of food for thought tomorrow, and pray, Father, for a good time there, a happy fellowship, and a time we'll be able to speak and share and speak a little bit more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also, Lord, for the toddlers that we'll be meeting on Tuesday, and ask your blessing upon that. We thank you again for new mums and new children turning up after this time of COVID-19. We rejoice in that and praise you for it. We thank you too, Lord, that today is a Reformation Day. Lord, the world might celebrate Halloween, and it's a real sadness to us that they seem to spend so much time and energy on things which are ungodly and Lord, evil in many, many ways, and focusing thoughts on things of the devil. When really, Lord, we should be thinking and praising you for the good things that you give to us, the gospel, the teaching of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that this morning we can come to you in prayer and praise you for that. That we know of something more wonderful, better, more eternal than anything that the world might throw towards us and seek to get to celebrate. We thank you, Lord, for a nation like Slovenia. Lord, may not have the gospel quite as well, quite as numerous as our own nation with gospel churches. But we thank you that they at least are celebrating such a day. We think of those gospel churches. We think of those people of Slovenia who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask and pray you'd help them to go out into their nation, into the communities, and preach the gospel. And that they would see, Lord, a stirring of your spirit within that nation that will enable the churches to be built. So that, Lord, there will be a nation one day there that when they celebrate Reformation Day, they will really know what it is all about and proclaim Jesus. And what we pray for them, we would pray for ourselves, Lord. We pray for your churches that we might be able to shout and proclaim that great good news that Jesus saves, and that there is only that one way of eternal life, one way of salvation through Jesus and Jesus only. So, Father, we also pray now that you would help us as we come to the scriptures, as we come and we think once more about the words that are there in that chapter in Ruth, and about Ruth and Naomi and Oprah as well. And Lord, help us to understand. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn and understand from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right. Well, let's look at Ruth chapter 1, and the section we're going to be looking at is that section, verse 6 to verse 22, which we've read. And we're going to be thinking this morning of what I put down as three types, or if you like, three kinds of faith. And those three types of faith are to be found in the three ladies that we read about. Naomi, the mother, and then the two daughters-in-law, Oprah and Ruth, who, of course, the book is named after. And as we see these ladies, you see there's three different types of faith that they have. But let's just remind ourselves, I think, by way of recap. I think I've sort of kind of done it already. A recap of what we saw last week. And what we saw last week, we've just concentrated on verses 1 to 5. There in verse 1, we discover the reason why Naomi is in Moab and why she wants to come back to Judah, to Bethlehem. And we're told that it was in the days of the judges. That's in verse 1. And the days of the judges, of course, was a day where the sort of relationship between Israel, between the Jews and Jehovah God, was very much up and down. There were high points and there were very much low points as well. And this is a low point, it would seem, because the famine has come. I suggested to you that was part of God's dealings with Israel at the time. And this man, a man called Elimelech, as I call him, people call him different names, he decides that he has to take his family. We understood this last week. He has to take his family away from Bethlehem because no food. He's concerned about his family. He goes to Moab, which is 50 miles away from Bethlehem, where there is a harvest, where there is food. And he's done that to keep, preserve his family. But sadly, it doesn't work out like that. He dies. His two sons Marlon and Chilean, that's verse 2. They die as well. Although by the time they die, they've married and they've got, there are two daughters-in-law. There's Naomi and there's Orpah, the two daughters. But then Naomi, as we discover, is intending to return back to Bethlehem, back to Judah, which is part of Israel. So that's the recap. Let's take you to the first lady. And the first lady is Naomi. Naomi. And we've said here, I suppose, we're trying to decide the kind of faith that this lady has, we could say this, I think, a weakened faith. Tempted to say there was a backslidden faith, but you'll see why I didn't choose that in a little while. But it's a weakened faith. I want to suggest to you very strongly that Naomi is a believer in God. She's an Old Testament woman. So she's not, her faith would be based upon a belief of the Messiah to come, because she's an Old Testament lady. But her faith would be in the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And in the Old Testament, God had a name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And that was the God whom she worshipped and believed in. And there are five reasons I want to give to you why I think that Naomi was a woman of faith, although her faith was a bit weak. We'll see about this weakened faith in a moment. But let's five reasons why she was a woman of faith. And the first of these is that when the disaster has struck her, you know, her husband has died, her sons have died, she wants to return back to Israel. She wants to return back to her people. And throughout the section that we've read, we keep seeing the word from her lips or from the passage about her desire to return or returning. It's there again and again and again. It is the focus, the big thought of her life. I must get back amongst God's people, back to the land of promise, back to the land of the covenant God, Yahweh. It comes across to us in this chapter that she hasn't settled. She's been there for 10 years, but she hasn't settled down. She hasn't adapted to life in Moab. She hasn't adapted to the customs and the culture or the religion of Moab. She's very much a Jew, very much a follower of God. She's a stranger in a strange land, and she has that desire to return to Bethlehem, Beth Judah. See that in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return. There's that word. You see, as you go through the verses, you keep seeing this word, the same Hebrew word, return, returning, that is being mentioned here. It's a positive thing. It's not just something, oh, well, I've got nothing else to do now, I'm going to go. There's a definite decision to make. That she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Well, that was one thing, this word return. But the other thing is this, that we note in this passage, is that she uses the word Lord. Through this passage, when she's talking about returning, she uses the word Lord. Now, that word Lord is that special name for God. It's that special name Yahweh that she's using. She's using the covenant name of God here. We might know it from the older translations as Jehovah. It's Yahweh. And we see that in verse 8 and 9 and then verse 21. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return. See, she used that same word again. Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead. That's their husbands. And with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband, so that she kissed them And they lifted up their voices and wept. And then verse 21, she says, I went out full, and the Lord, Yahweh. That's who she's worshiping. That's who her God is. Jehovah has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. And what we find here in this passage is that her language is betraying her faith. I wonder if your language betrays your faith. I wonder when you talk, even small talk, that something of your faith comes out. It comes out naturally. You're talking about the Lord. You're talking about Jesus. Well, this is her. Her language was a language of faith that she was having, that she was expressing here. A third thing is that she has testified to her faith, at least to her daughters-in-law. Because as she speaks to Ruth and she speaks to Orpah, the other daughter, it's about the Lord. And she doesn't have to explain to them why she's returning to Judah. She doesn't have to explain that she's going to the promised land. And there's an indication to her of her that she has spoken about her Lord. And we see that especially in verse 16 and 17 when she talks to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Because Ruth is echoing back her language. Ruth, and we'll explain this a little bit later on, Ruth has a faith herself. And they're communicating. Well, verse 16, Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, and remember Ruth is a woman of Moab, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And then she says, where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord, and again we've got that word, Yahweh, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So you've got this language that Naomi has been speaking, she's been testifying, expressing her faith, and at least one daughter-in-law has that faith. Well, two more things. Another thing is that she is aware of the nature of God. Who is this God? Now, Naomi is in Moab. And Moab is one of the Canaanite countries. And these Canaanites have lots of idols, lots of gods. You know, the god for the harvest, and the god for the summer, and the god for the winter, and the god for this, and the god for that. But she is aware of God being someone different, much greater and mightier and more powerful and unique compared to these gods that she was surrounded with. And she refers to something of the nature of God. Verse 20, verse 21. But she said to them, she's speaking, she's now back in Bethlehem, she's speaking to the ladies, don't call me Mara. And then she says, the Almighty. Her God is the Almighty God, she says. And she says, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. You see, she's got an understanding. She's got a knowledge of who her God is. He's not some little idol that the Moabites were bowing down to. He is the Almighty God, Jehovah God. Well, a fifth thing is that she knows the Word of God also. Now, where does that come in? Well, it comes in verse 12 and verse 13. She tries to persuade the daughter-in-laws to go to stay in Moab. because she thinks life will be better for them there. But she is aware of a certain, what is called the Levirate law, which meant this in Israel, that if a man dies childless, then his wife was to be given to the brother, a brother, so that the family's name would be continued and that there would be an inheritance. And she's aware of this law, and she comes up with something quite absurd, really, when you think about it, when she speaks to the daughters-in-law. Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have a hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, she's aware of that law. She's aware of those that rule, that if there was other sons, then these daughters-in-law were to marry those other sons in order to continue the name of the son or the sons who had died. That's something that she's grasped from her understanding of the laws of Moses and the Old Testament. So she's a woman who knows something of the word of God. Now, people think, certainly some commentators do, that Naomi was a backslidden believer in God. But I'm not so sure. She's in Moab, and she's away from the covenant people of Israel. But of course, it may not well have been her decision to have left Bethlehem. It might well have been her husband. In those days, it probably may not have been a joint decision. It might have simply been that Elimelech, the husband, said, well, we're going. And pack up your stuff, and we're all going off to Moab. It's because he was concerned about feeding the family. She may not have wanted to have left Bethlehem or left the covenant people of God. But, however, being away from God, God's people rather, and away from God's word, being surrounded by a people who of unbelief, who are worshipping idols, can make any man or any woman's faith grow cold, can't it? And the witness for God feeble. And that, I think, is her situation. She's been away so long from God's people that her faith has grown cold. What's to be done? Well, it's to do what Naomi planned to do, and that is to come back. When she's coming back to Bethlehem, what she's really doing is coming back to God, isn't she? Back to God's people, back to the place where God is worshipped and where God's word is being proclaimed. And that, I suggest to you, is what we should do if we find our own hearts being cold. Getting ourselves back to that place of blessing. Getting ourselves back to mix with God's people once more. To be under the preaching of God's word. To take up our Bibles and read the word of God once more. I wonder if... have you picked up the Bible this morning before you came to church? When was the last time you picked up the Bible and read the scriptures outside of a church context? You see, when we neglect the scriptures, we're in danger of cooling our faith, our heart's love for the Lord Jesus. How about prayer? Are you prepared? Do you come to where God's people pray? Are you praying yourself for God, to the God who hears and the God who answers prayer? That's how to warm your heart, isn't it? To be with God's people, to be in God's church, to be in a place where God's word is being preached, to read the scriptures, to come before God in prayer. Well, in a way, that's what Naomi is doing, isn't it? She's coming back to God. Well, that's Naomi. Let's move on to Orpah. Orpah is a woman of I describe you as pragmatic faith. What I mean by that is that she has a kind of faith that says, if this is good for me, then I'll follow that. It's not, is it good for God or is God involved in this, but rather what's best for me is the kind of faith that she has. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10. This is what Naomi said, and it's quite difficult in a way because, she's trying to be hard to them, and yet I think trying to be kind. I'll explain that in a moment. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, so that's Ruth as well, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Now, what's Naomi doing? Naomi is really saying something like this. If you come with me, it's going to be very, very difficult. It's bad enough that you're young widows now, but imagine what it's going to be like in Israel, amongst a strange people, in a strange land, with strange customs and a strange religion. You've got no prospects because you've got no future. No Israelite man is going to marry you, is basically what she's saying. And what he's saying to them, stay in Moab, and maybe life will be better. Maybe you will be able to find a Moabite husband, and things would be better. Well, they both say, don't they? No, it's okay, we'll stick with you. But what happens is this, Orpah has second thoughts. She thinks about her future. And she thinks about the fact that, in actual fact, Naomi's right. It's not going to be worth it. Her faith is not in the God of Naomi. Her faith, if you like, is a faith in what's best for me, what's good for me. And I think we can sort of understand it in a way. If Naomi is saying, well, look, I believe in God, the God of Israel, well, Orpah could say to her, well, it doesn't seem to have done much good for you, has it? You know, you've lost everything. Well, Naomi says when she comes back to Bethlehem that she went out full, but she's come back empty. That's true, isn't it? And Orpah could say, well, it hasn't helped you much. Her faith, if you like, is what's going to be best for her. A pragmatic faith. And she might have said, and perhaps she would say to us, to have faith in God, well, it doesn't buy bread, does it? It doesn't give you a husband, does it? And so we discover that she leaves and goes back to Moab. Now, Orpah here represents a group of people that the Puritan Matthew Mead said were almost Christians. Almost Christians. There are people who like to be with God's people. And Orpah obviously liked to be with Naomi. There was a certain bond there, wasn't there? There are people who like the thought of God, of heaven, of eternal life, who like church, like hymns, like the reading of the scripture, like the service, like the prayers, like the fellowship. They like Christians. But when it comes to commitment, when it comes to believing in God, believing in Jesus, well, they don't go that far. When it comes to perhaps turning away from the attractions of the world, well, that's something about the world I still want. It's a people who, although they're interested, they want the world more than they want Jesus, who desire what this world can give them more than what God gives to those who believe. They count the cost. That's what Orpah did, didn't she? She counted the cost and decided that it was too much. And she stayed in Moab. So I'm wondering this morning, am I speaking to someone like that today? Whether you're here or online, that you might think of yourself as an almost Christian. That you like the church, you like Christian people, you like Christianity, but you're not prepared to be that committed, to have that faith in Jesus. And I want to say to you, and perhaps a bit like Naomi did to her daughters and all, there is a cost in following Jesus. It may be the cost of persecution in the years to come. It may be the cost of losing friends or family because you are a Christian. There's a cost. There may be a cost to the problems in your life that come about because you are a Christian. But what I want to say to you as well is that this world in which we live, its pleasures and its troubles are fleeting, they're temporary, and they're just a vapor. They'll disappear. But heaven, God, Jesus, peace, joy, happiness, eternal life is only to be found in believing in Jesus and Jesus only. Well, that's Orpah, I should say. In fact, I should have possibly, I'm not sure if I should have done all those readings, but anyway, let me go to the next one. Ruth, a young faith. Now, I think Ruth is a young believer. And I think we can see that in verses 15 to 17. Naomi tries to say, well, why don't you do what your sister-in-law did? Go back and stay in Moab. She's a woman of Moab. She's been brought up in that Moabite religion. But Ruth tells her something else. Ruth is displaying her faith, I think, here. Entreat me, she says in verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And this is the important thing. She's made a conscious decision. She's turning her back upon Moab, upon the people, upon the religion, the gods. And she says, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord, she's calling upon God here, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And we can see, I think, the difference between the language of Ruth and the language of Naomi. Naomi's faith was a weakened faith. Ruth's faith is a young faith, but it's a faith that's growing and being strong. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If you go to verse 21, you've got Naomi speaking. And Naomi says this, I went out full, she says, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. She speaks a little bit later on about how the Almighty has afflicted me. She says to the people, the ladies of Bethlehem, call me Mara, which means bitterness, instead of Naomi, which meant pleasant. So Naomi there is not in a good place, is she? Perhaps, and this may be simply because she's an Old Testament woman, she hasn't really got a theology of suffering, how God uses suffering and trials and tribulations to fashion faith. Maybe she doesn't quite understand that. Maybe she's got a kind of more of a Pharisee kind of faith, which says, you know, that God blesses those who serve him best. Well, she doesn't quite understand how God is going to be working things out for good, but we'll see that ourselves. But Ruth is different. Her faith, I think, as you read those words, show a freshness and a newness. Her faith is telling her that there is more to life than the physical. That there is a real God other than the gods of Moab. There's a spiritual life to be had in God, more precious than life itself. And she's joining that. She wants that life. She's committing herself to the God of Israel. Her people were now to be Ruth's people, Naomi's people. Naomi's God was to be her God. Life was going to be hard for Ruth. And Naomi was trying to spare her that hard life. But no, faith is breaking through, isn't it? Look at verse 19 with me. There we read that the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited. Now we can imagine that, can't we? Naomi's been away for 10 years. I know it says a city, but actually it's nothing more than a small village. So everybody would know everybody. They'd all be somehow related. In fact, we know they are related because I'll come a little bit later on in a couple of chapters. But Naomi comes. They're all excited. What's happened? What's happened to your sons? What happened to your husband? They've died. And she comes and says, call me Mara because of the bitterness that has happened. God, the Lord has afflicted me, says Naomi. But what about Ruth? Because in verse 19, it's all about Naomi. The lady is saying, is this Naomi? Is it really you that you come back? Where's Ruth? Well, she's become invisible, isn't she? She's just a Moabite. She's just someone that Naomi has picked up on life's journey. Life's hard, and Ruth has become the invisible woman. But she has faith. Well, I think we have to realize that she has faith when we understand. If we seek to understand Ruth's words there in verses 15, 16, and 17. When she speaks there about, your people shall be my people. She's talking about the people of God, isn't she? And your God, my God. And then she calls upon God, the Lord, do so to me and more also. This God of Israel, this Jehovah God is her God now. Now, some want to say that this is just simply Naomi expressing a love for her mother-in-law and that she wants to be part of Naomi's life no matter what. But I want to say that there's more to this than that. She has found God to be the true God. She wants to belong to the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, no matter what. It's not just simply about Naomi. It's about Naomi's God. It's about Naomi's covenant people. She wants to be part of that covenant relationship with God. She wants to go where Yahweh is worshipped. She wants to go where God's people are. God has become part of her life. And as she clings to Naomi, what she's actually doing is clinging on to God, no matter what. And that's what makes a real Christian. That's what makes a real believer. To believe in God, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. No matter what the world will throw at you. And despite everything, to still be clinging on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of eternal life. Well, I want to leave you with another Old Testament character, and that's a man called Job. And Job, if you know anything about Job's life, Job was a man who knew something about suffering, didn't he? God had permitted Job to be afflicted of the devil to such an extent that he has bad health. He has a wife who tells him he should kill himself. All his children have died. All his property is flattened. All his goods are gone. He sits on basically an ash heap. He's got three friends who are not really being friends, but having a go at him. And what does Job say? He's come to the very bottom of life, hasn't he? His three friends probably would say to him, there's no point in you living anymore. But what does Job say? Well, he says this in verse 25 to 27. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." He knows that there's someone who is going to rescue him from all this. There's someone who's going to deal with all his sins. There's someone who's going to take him up to heaven. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," after I'm dead, he says, "this I know, that in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." There's more to life than just living life here on earth. Job is a man who's lost absolutely everything, but he's clinging on to God, isn't he? He said, even when I'm dead, I know I will be with God, I'll see God. I know that my Redeemer lives. Who's the Redeemer? Jesus is the Redeemer, isn't he? You know, as a people, if you like, of the New Testament, surely our love, our faith should be much greater than Ruth or Job. Our Redeemer does live. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. He'll stand on the earth. That's our Jesus, isn't it? So let's pose one more question to you as we close. Would you be a Ruth? A young believer in faith, but she had that faith to cling on no matter what. Will you be a Ruth? Or will you be an Oprah? Whatever's good for me, I'm going to follow that. Or perhaps a Naomi. Life's been tough and difficult, but I'm still there just about witnessing and telling people about Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these ladies. We pray, Father, that you would help us ourselves as we live our lives to have a consistent witnessing for the Lord Jesus, a consistent faith in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that in the midst of troubles and trials of life, that we will cling on to Jesus, because we're aware of something more important than life itself, than the world in which we live itself. But Lord, for us, there is an eternity that is with you, and yet an eternity that can only be with you through believing in the Lord Jesus. So we trust, Father, that we might have that real faith, not a Oprah's kind of faith that just would disappear because we found something better, but a faith that despite everything, we hold on to. We pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen.